The reading and text for the lesson this morning comes from Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. But before I read it, the word stranger appears twice in this verse. The one that you have on your Family Matters is from the New American Standard, I believe. And but the word is translated different things in the other translations. In the King James, again, it's strangers as it is here. In the New International, it's translated aliens. In the ESV, it's translated sojourners. And in the New Living Translation, it's translated foreigners. But that gives you maybe a little more insight into the verse, which I'll just read off the back of the Family Matters here. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you for being in our assembly today. We appreciate your dedication for the things of God as taught in His Word. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things, your desire to worship God according to His will. It's what we strive to do here. One might wonder what the currently politically hot subject of immigration has to do with Christians. But with our examination of the Christian's response to terrorism and our lesson last Sunday morning, I think you'll appreciate the subject by the time that we conclude our lesson for today. You might recall that last week we acknowledged the undeniable contradictions between Christianity and the religion of Islam. We made the point that all religions are not the same, all faiths are not equal, all paths do not lead to the same end. And Islam and Christianity are radically different systems of faith, despite superficial similarities. At their core, they are essentially incompatible. We pointed out from the teaching of Jesus that we should love our fellow men. That would include all of the wicked people in the world. It would include false religionists. It would also include misguided proponents of non-Christian religions, including adherents to Islam, and that we should pray for them. We mentioned Matthew 5, 43 through 45, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. Let us not ever forget that Christians are commanded to seek and save the lost, just as Jesus did. Luke 19 is one passage that we might use. We should educate ourselves regarding to the distinctive views of Islam we mentioned in our lesson last week. And the purpose of educating ourselves to what they believe is that we might be able to help them to see the truth that is of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, not Muhammad, is God's spokesman for today, according to the Word of God in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And however interpersonal our relationships are with other people, that is of secondary importance. We are to love God above all. We are to love His truth above all and stand for it as revealed in the Holy Bible above all else. We have to manifest an unwavering fidelity to Jesus Christ and His church and His exclusive gospel. We should never seek to accommodation with Islam based on a compromise of biblical principles or a misrepresentation of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's why we introduced our subject of things that are currently on the minds of Americans today and on the minds of Christians today, especially during an election year. The reason why immigration is such a controversial subject in America today is because there are people in this world who are dedicated to Islam and the teachings of Muhammad that wish to migrate to this country in larger and larger numbers. because radical Islam is the source of much suffering and sorrow in this present age, people in America do not have any desire whatsoever to witness acts of terrorism on our home soil. We don't want to see violence in our cities across this country, and that's a legitimate concern of every American, whether the American is a Christian or not. But in this lesson, it's not my desire to examine the political platform of every person who's running for an elective office relative to the subject of immigration. You decide that for yourselves, and I hope that you will decide it based upon what the Scriptures teach. And that's really my concern, what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches that will affect what Christians believe and practice in their everyday lives. That's where I am concerned. I want you to believe what the Bible says. And that would make us a great nation if we all believed in God, if we all were servants of Jesus Christ, because sin is an approach to any nation, Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. So that's what we want to represent as of national importance in our assembly today. Now here are some questions that we're going to consider in our lesson this morning. Number one, do the Old Testament instructions to the Israelites about the treatment of strangers, foreigners, or aliens have application to U.S. immigration policy? Number two, do New Testament instructions have application to U.S. immigration policy? Number three, does the rule of law, the authority of government law in Romans 13, have application to this issue? Number four, is a person a racist if he advocates enforcement of immigration laws? Number five, if one opposes illegal immigration, is he a racist? Number six, if you had the opportunity to teach an illegal alien, what would you teach him about his legal status in this country? Those are questions that we may be faced with, especially if we start teaching other people that are not natural-born citizens in our country. So let's think about these things in our lesson this morning. Number one, God commands His Old Testament people how to treat immigrants. That'll be the basis of our look into these answering these questions from the Bible today. Notice the Lord's instruction that He gave the people of God to keep the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 10. Here's what the Lord says. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and notice, and the stranger, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and shall be careful to observe these statutes. Aliens, notice, strangers, foreigners, were commanded to keep those same ordinances that the people of God were. They could come into Israelite country. They could stay. But they had to keep the laws that the Israelites were under if they did. Strangers, foreigners, or aliens were not allowed the same privileges that the Israelites were allowed. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15 is one example of this. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. God is telling the people of God through Moses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So there's some difference about the privileges that strangers, foreigners, sojourners in the land, aliens in the land were allowed to enjoy. Notice what the Lord God commanded regarding the treatment of strangers or foreigners or aliens. Exodus 22 and verse 21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19 and verse 33, when a stranger resides within your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. These instructions were very clear. And they were oftentimes repeated to God's people in the Old Testament because of the recurring danger of God's people in having the wrong attitude toward people of other races that came into their country and settled in their land. Please note that since Israel had been strangers in the land of Egypt, they should be kind to strangers. They should be motivated by their own experiences as foreigners in another land, and should be motivated by the sympathy that those experiences should bring to their minds. If the poor man is deprived of his cloak, for example, at night, he will have nothing to sleep in, and he will be cold in Exodus 22 and verse 27. Most importantly, they were to show compassion to those who could not care for themselves because God had shown compassion to them. Thus, if they afflicted the weak, God would afflict them. Exodus 22 and verses 23 and 24. God's concern for the oppressed and powerless, for those on the outskirts of society, is shown frequently in the Old Testament in a whole host of passages, and I've put some in the printed outline for you on the back of your copy of Family Matters, where that is indeed the case. When we as Christians read these laws given by God through Moses, we may wonder, well, since we're not living under the old covenant today, how can these be of any value to us? We see the value of the Ten Commandments many times, but the legal details of laws under the Old Testament seem to be somewhat irrelevant to us. These passages can't really be considered to be the laws of Christians unless they're restated in the pages of the New Testament. The New Testament does teach that the Old Testament law has been taken away in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Not even the Ten Commandments as such are binding on us today. Only where those principles are repeated in the New Testament could we say that though the nature of those Ten Commandments is binding on us today. The Old Testament law was for the nation of Israel, basically. God wanted Israel to become an ideal society, a holy nation to Him. And He gave them a law in order to help them accomplish that. So, we've seen from the Old Testament scriptures how God feels about the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, and how He commanded His people to deal with them. Which raises the question then, does the New Testament have anything to say about treatment of immigrants? We should imitate the principles upon which the Old Testament law is based, although not the specific regulations. There were principles in the Old Testament. I'm going to share some of those with you, but I'm going to list a principle that is taught in the Old Testament, but I'm going to show you a New Testament passage or passages that show that those principles upon which the law is based and upon which God's dealings with man are based are a part of the New Testament. I'll show you several. Fairness and justice. To be fair and just with people was a principle that was taught in the Old Testament. There are several scriptures that I could give you. But I want to just show you that the New Testament teaches the same thing in these passages that I've listed for you. And you may realize this to be the case, those of you who have studied the scriptures quite extensively. being fair and just with other people, to show compassion and mercy for the care of widows and orphans, the poor, foreigners who lived among the Israelites, the aged and the handicapped. There are passages in the New Testament that teach Christians to be that way, be compassionate people, to show mercy to other people, especially other people who are disadvantaged in certain ways. The value of human beings is presented in the Old Testament. Human beings were placed in a different category than animals. Human beings are much more important than animals or property. Human life was so valuable that the only proper punishment for maliciously taking a life was the forfeiture of the murderer's life. And there's a New Testament passage where that value of human beings is discussed. The importance of home and family was primary in the Old Testament. It's also in the New, in passages like Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 5, and others. The right to own property was protected by laws against theft in the Old Testament. It's that way in the New Testament, too. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, one of many passages that we could list. The responsibility that individuals have to see that they live their lives correctly was a principle in the Old Testament. It's also that way in the New, passages I've listed. The importance of worship, the one true God. You'll read that many times in the pages of the Old Testament. That's a New Testament principle as well. I just wanted to share these with you so that you would think in terms of principles that are taught in the Old Testament that reveal the character of God and how He relates to His people. The character of God didn't automatically change between the Old Testament and the New. God has many things to say that are in harmony with principles that are revealed for us in the Old Testament. Christians can learn a great deal from studying the Old Testament scriptures. Romans 15 and verse 4. The laws set forth by God indicate what He values in His people. And it's important for us. There are good reasons behind the observance of this teaching. Why should we as Christians care for the unfortunate? That's a good question. It has an answer. For some of the same reasons that God gave Israel for that type of behavior. Number one, because we've been delivered out of slavery of sin. And since we have been so blessed, both spiritually and materially, we ought to be a blessing to other people. We can see that in the Old Testament and the New. Secondly, because we're to show compassion. We're to treat others as we would have them treat us. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you, Jesus said in that passage. And then thirdly, because the unfortunate occupy a special place that's close to the heart of God. You can see that in the scriptures many times. And because they occupy a special place with God, He will avenge their mistreatment. You can see that clearly in the Old Testament and in the New, in passages like Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. To be like God and to avoid His wrath, we have to demonstrate the care, the same type of care for the unfortunate. Okay? So, there are passages in the New Testament that teach us things that will help us understand how we are to relate and how we are to teach other people, all kinds of other people, whatever category they may fall into, natural-born citizens or immigrants to this country, being our particular focus this morning. Now, we mentioned Romans 13. Christians are required to submit to the authority of government. There is only one exception to this rule, and that is when the government of whatever country commands its citizens to do something or to believe something contrary to what God has said to do or believe in His Word. And that passage is Acts 5 and verse 29, where the religious council, the governing body of the day, told Peter and the apostles, commanded them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ any longer. It was causing too much trouble, they said. I'm paraphrasing. But Peter and the apostles answered them and said, we must obey God rather than men. So he's showing here that God's law takes a superior position of authority over any law that any government on this earth could make. But that's the only exception to our humbling ourselves under the authority of the government under which we live. Government authority is a servant of God for the purpose of good. We'll find that in Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses of that chapter. And it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. You see that? Every person in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So if we would fight against the government authority, we would actually be fighting against God, wouldn't we? Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God's pretty serious about this, isn't he? For rulers who are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. If you want to have no fear, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Notice that the government is a minister of God to avenge and bring wrath upon one who practices evil in Romans 13 and verse 4. So civil government has a legitimate authority and responsibility of confronting terrorism and any other evil act that men do under that government. You as an individual Christian are concerned about demonstrating love for other people, love for your enemies, prayer for other people, and pray for your enemies. However, our government has a different role as authorized by God, and one of those roles is to punish evildoers. Is terrorism evil? Is it evil for someone to walk in a store with dynamite inside of his coat and set it off and kill innocent people whenever and wherever they want to? Would that be an evil thing? I think that would be an evil thing for our government to go against. So they have a legitimate responsibility in confronting all sorts of evil, as noticed in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Notice that Christians in this passage can find themselves praised by government for doing good and being law-abiding citizens. That's an important principle too in verse 3. Should Christians obey the laws of the land? Certainly they should. Should Christians teach this when they teach others the gospel? When we're teaching other people the gospel, should we teach them the same thing that Romans 13, 1 through 7 teaches, that they ought to abide by the laws of the land? Well, surely I think we should, don't you? Now, if you had the opportunity to teach an illegal alien, what would you teach an illegal alien about his status in this country? He's violating the law. Would you teach him that all he has to do is obey the gospel of Christ, his sins will be forgiven, but he doesn't have any responsibility whatsoever to abide by the laws that the government has set in place for our country? Would you teach them that? Can Christians give a pass to immigrants who do not obey the law? Can we just say, well, that's okay? That'd be a corruption of the gospel, wouldn't it? Because the gospel teaches us to abide by the laws of the government. Let's consider an example from the book of Philemon in the New Testament. A short little letter. Philemon was a slave owner who had been converted by Paul's preaching. Onesimus was a slave owned by Philemon, and he had gone to Rome and found Paul, and likewise he had been converted. Paul, at that time in prison, sent Onesimus, the slave, back to Philemon to be reconciled with his owner. As he returned, Onesimus carried the letter that Paul had written to Philemon to encourage him to treat Onesimus like a brother in Christ. Their relationship with Jesus, and consequently their relationship with each other, required them to approach this delicate matter with a very deep sense of humility and a high regard for one another. Repentance, a condition of becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ, requires that an individual, as far as is in his power, make right any wrongs that he's guilty of. Onesimus had returned after a long and unexcused absence, so he had the responsibility to make that right. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, we have this: "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." Restitution is a component of repentance that was praised by the Lord in Luke 19, verses 8 and 9. It was also encouraged by Paul here in Philemon in chapter 18 of the letter Philemon. Restitution is really the fruit that comes out of a heart that is penitent. If you converted a car thief, would you encourage him to keep the car? After all, he stole the car before he became a Christian, so it's rightfully his property. Is that right? You see, in that principle, you see where repentance would come in and restitution? If you can convert a car thief who's driving a stolen car, you must also teach him not only that he needs to be baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins, you must also teach him that he needs to return the stolen car and make restitution to the owner and satisfy whatever obligations would be due because of his violation of the law of the land. I think in that case you could see how restitution would be very important. If you converted a bank robber, would you encourage him to return the money that he stole from the bank, or would you say, well, that's in your past, you're free to use that any way you want to now? You know, that wouldn't be compatible with the principles of Christianity, would it? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or as governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise for those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." It seems as if a current tactic used by liberal media commentators in our country is quite popular with our society. In order to discredit someone with an opposing view in the minds of people who are listening to the conversation, all you have to do is call them a racist. And then they won't hear anything else about the argument. If one opposes illegal immigration, is he a racist? Because we want people to abide by the laws of the land, does that make us racist? It makes Christians Christians to support law-abiding citizens in our country. Now, it could be racism if one complains about immigration from certain countries but not others. It could be, not necessarily. It could be. But is a person a racist if he advocates that the laws of the land should be enforced and that people who are in this country illegally are in violation of the government's laws? Does that make me a racist when I say that? I think that you can see that the two are not the same, necessarily. Was Paul a racist because he advocated and taught Christians to submit to government authority? Did that make Paul a racist? It didn't make Paul a racist. It doesn't make anyone today a racist. It makes a person one who advocates to be a law-abiding citizen in whatever country he lives. Be a law-abiding citizen. That's the point. Are Christians to submit to the authority of government? Generally speaking, yes, they are. In all cases, and the one exception we've noted from the very beginning. Now, what might be some other considerations for us to think about? Many people leave countries where they are because conditions there are not as good as they are in the good old USA. Can we blame them for that? I don't think we can. They want to come here to this country because this country provides them the opportunity to earn a better living and live in better conditions than they could have in their own country. Are they sinners because they want to do that? If we were in their position, would we want to do that? Would we want to have better living conditions? We must be careful not to condemn other people for the very same things that we would think or do if we were in their shoes. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? We have to be careful not to condemn other people for things that we would be found guilty of in the sight of God, given the opportunity. Romans 2, verses 1 through 3 will show that principle to be true. I think there's a dangerous attitude in this country, furthermore. A lot of people in our country are thinking, this country is ours, and we don't want to share what we have with anybody else in the world. Now, what makes us think that the rich blessings that we enjoy and the freedoms that we enjoy in this country are ours and should not be shared with anyone else in the world if they want to come here and be a law-abiding citizen of this country? It's only pride and arrogance that makes us feel that way about the great blessings that we enjoy in this country. That principle is not founded on Scripture. We can't turn to a Scripture and say, oh yes, here it is, that we're fully justified by not wanting to share the rich blessings that we enjoy in our country with other people who want to live here. It wasn't that way in the Old Testament. God never told those people, now I'm going to put you in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and those blessings are going to be yours. Now you make sure that you don't share them with anybody else in the world. Now that principle is not in the Old Testament, is it? So you and I shouldn't really think that way. We're all strangers in this world. No matter what race we're born into, no matter what country we're born into, Philippians 3 and verse 20, here's our concern for citizenship as Paul taught it. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the import of where our true citizenship is. We didn't have any control over where we were born, who our parents were, or anything of the like, did we? Our citizenship is in heaven as Christians. There are many people that wish to immigrate because they're oppressed in their own country. Can we fault them for wanting to leave places where oppression and terrorism is rampant? Where militaristic terrorists have overthrown the government and militaristic people with automatic weapons and very dangerous military weapons parade up and down the streets every day to keep order in such communities? Would we fault people for wanting to get out of that? I would want to get out of that if I were in their position. Should we not empathize with people and encourage people who are oppressed? Recall that Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to bless and not curse those who persecute us. In Luke 6, 20, Romans 12, and verse 14, and Matthew 5, 43 through 45. You know, the single most important thing we can do is pray for our enemies and pray for these people. We pray for the persecuted, that they will not lose heart. We pray for the oppressor. We need to pray for the oppressor, that they will repent and believe the teachings of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for the church, that the church will stand firm in the faith. Even when challenged by the government, that we will uphold the laws of God and the faith of Jesus Christ above all. We need to pray for this old broken world, that Jesus will be made known to the people in this broken world. We need to pray for an end of the suffering that's going on in a lot of places in our world, and the sin and the torment that people are living under. As Christians, we cannot show authentic Christ-like love to others without upholding justice on behalf of the weak, justice on behalf of the poor, justice on behalf of the vulnerable and the oppressed. No matter what the cultural or religious context, no matter what the race or social status, Christians are commanded to be upholders of truth. We need to uphold the truth. We need to uphold justice in a deceitful and unjust world. And this means standing up for what's right in the eyes of God, not necessarily what's right in the eyes of men. It's important that we don't emotionally distance ourselves or disassociate ourselves from the plight of suffering people in this world. No matter how far apart people are geographically, no matter how far apart they are culturally or economically, all of us are made in the image of God. And if we will keep that principle in mind, it will help us, I'm sure. We should teach and preach the love of Christ as found in the gospel. We want to pray for our enemies. We want to love our enemies. That will demonstrate that we belong to Jesus Christ. We want to support our government that praises the good in people. And we want to support our government that punishes the evil in people. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be and are required by God to be a participant in government specifically with the responsibility of punishing the evildoer. I'm not saying you're commanded by God to do that. But God does authorize that. Somebody has to do it. And if you find yourself being terrorized as a victim in your own home by criminals, who would you want to protect you? And who would you depend on to protect you and bring you safely out of a condition like that? And I know that we have law enforcement in our assembly today, and I'm very thankful that we do. I'm thankful that we have people who are willing to occupy that position in government that can do the job. I'm thankful. Think of what our society would be. Think how chaotic it would be if there were no people willing to stand up and enforce the good principles of our country and to punish the evildoers. It would be overrun by criminals, wouldn't it? And people would be killed and injured, and property would be destroyed and taken away if we didn't have such protections as this. And I'm thankful that we, at this present time in this country, do enjoy that great blessing. So, there is a distinction between my responsibilities as an individual and what I may do as an active participant in the government and authority of our country. I'm thankful for this great country where we live, aren't you? But I want people in this country to obey the laws of the land, don't you? So, maybe by the end of our lesson now, you can appreciate the subject of a Christian and what? Immigration? What does that have to do? But I hope you can see that it has very much to do with our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we hope that we can encourage you to become a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and live for Him. If you are a believer, will you confess Him before men? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be immersed in water as the Scriptures teach that people did under the teaching of the apostles that were sent out by Jesus Christ? in the first century. That's what they did to enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. The rules haven't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. It's the same today. If we can help you with that, we'd be delighted to. And if we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 329.